Well, today we're in the book of Romans, and our scripture reading is Romans chapter 8. We'll start reading in verse 16 and read down to verse 28, 12 verses or 13 verses. Romans chapter 8, verses 16 through 28. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. May God bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you for the reading of your word. And Father, we have found your words in the pages of Scripture. And Father, we now prepare to feast on these words. And Father, may your word to us be the joy and rejoicing of our hearts. For we are called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. O Lord, bless us now with the message from your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm sorry to say that the message preached by some preachers today is that God wants everyone always to be healthy and wealthy. And if that is the case, and if you are not healthy and wealthy, then there must be something wrong with your faith. If God wants everyone to be healthy and wealthy, and if you are not healthy and wealthy, then the only possible explanation is that you are not plugging into God's plan with the right kind and amount of faith. And those who preach this message often say that their listeners can exercise the kind of faith that ensures health and wealth if they will only send them a donation. Now, this message is called the Prosperity Gospel or the Health and Wealth Gospel. And sadly, this distortion of the good news of Christ is being spread aggressively, not only here in North America, but also among impoverished Christians in Africa and South America. It really saddens and disturbs me that there are some taking advantage of people in this way while claiming to be messengers of God's truth. Now, I do acknowledge that there is some truth in this false message. God does reward faithful obedience, both in this life and in the life to come. And in addition, living according to God's rules for living does promote health and wealth, just as many forms of sinful living lead to poverty and disease. There is some truth in what is called the prosperity gospel, but the truth that is there functions as the bait in the trap. The overall message is decidedly false and dangerous. And our passage for today directly contradicts the major premise of the prosperity gospel. Our passage for today specifically says that those who are truly God's children will suffer in this life. The mark of the man of faith is not escalating wealth and perpetual health. One mark of the man of faith is the experience of suffering in this life, combined with the hope of glory in the life to come. The man of faith suffers with Christ today so that he may be glorified with Christ in eternity. The Christian life is in some ways and to some degree patterned after the life of Christ. Yet the life of Christ was in significant ways unique and thus unlike the lives that we live. For example, Jesus was fully God as well as fully human, while we're merely human. Jesus also was sinless, while we are sinful. Yet Jesus took to himself a human nature that was susceptible to suffering, a human nature that could experience physical death. And this state of a human existence is referred to as Jesus' state of humiliation. And Jesus' state of humiliation ended when he rose again from the dead in a glorified body. His glorified body was the same physical body in terms of identity, but it was different in terms of quality. Jesus' resurrected body was no longer subject to pain, suffering, and death. And the state of human existence is called Jesus' state of exaltation. First humiliation, then exaltations. Christians suffer with Christ in that they too experience a state of humiliation in this life. Now, the Christian's suffering does not atone for sins as did the suffering of Jesus. Yet the Christian's suffering completes the suffering of Jesus in that it is the continued human suffering that is necessary for the completion of Jesus' work here on earth prior to his second coming. We suffer as we live here on earth fulfilling the Great Commission in obedience to Jesus. And we also look forward to our own resurrection when Christ returns. And we look forward to a future that is free from suffering and death. Our state of humiliation will also be followed by a state of exaltation. And in this way, the life of Jesus is the pattern for our own lives. Now, when I read the Apostle Paul's statement to the Roman Christians of his day about the necessity of their suffering, I think first about the persecution of Christians in this world and in this age. We read about Christians being persecuted in the book of Acts, but there was in the book of Acts a check on the extent and severity of this persecution. The Roman rulers then had a policy of tolerating the religion of the Jews. This was a policy that originated all the way back, well, it was originated by Julius Caesar, back before the birth of Christ. Julius Caesar got in some military trouble in Egypt, and the high priest in Jerusalem sent 3,000 soldiers to help him out. That's how it got started. When Christianity arose, the Romans at first regarded Christianity as simply a sect, a party within the Jewish religion. You could call it a denomination. And for that reason, the Roman rulers extended their toleration for the Jewish religion to Christianity. The Roman toleration for Christianity ended when the Roman Emperor Nero distinguished Christianity from the Jewish religion. He might have been helped by the fact that he killed his first wife, but then he married a Jewish lady. And Nero began to persecute Christians severely. Nero used the Christians as scapegoats. Many in Rome blamed Nero for the great fire of Rome in AD 64. As the old saying goes, Nero fiddled while Rome burned. Nero, in turn, blamed the Christians in order to deflect blame from himself. Now, the Emperor Nero's persecution of Christians began only 7 years after the Apostle Paul wrote his letter to the Christians at Rome. We think Paul wrote that letter in AD 57. The persecution began in AD 64. Now, according to tradition, both the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter were martyred in the persecution of the church under Nero. As the Apostle Peter wrote to Christians in Asia Minor in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, this was probably written shortly before this persecution by Nero started. Peter said, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." As Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 20, "If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." I believe that the suffering that the Apostle Paul mentions in our passage for today includes being persecuted as a Christian. I also believe that the suffering mentioned in our text for today goes beyond persecution and includes other types of suffering as well. In our text for today, Paul makes clear that he's talking about the suffering that afflicts the whole creation due to the curse that God proclaimed upon the ground after Adam's sin. The Apostle Paul qualifies this universal suffering in verse 17, where he refers to the Christians suffering with Jesus. Everyone experiences aspects of this universal suffering. Unbelievers experience this suffering along with believers, but only believers suffer with Jesus. The Apostle Paul is here talking about this universal suffering as believers experience it in their living for Jesus in this life. When unbelievers experience aspects of this universal suffering, they are experiencing a foretaste of the much greater suffering that will come if they continue in rejecting Jesus. When believers experience aspects of this universal suffering as they live for Jesus, their suffering is a part of their suffering for Jesus that Jesus will, their suffering is part of their service for Jesus that Jesus will one day reward. And also Jesus will use their experience of suffering to strengthen their faith and to build up their character. James chapter 1, verses 2, 3, and 4. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." The Christian also has the sure hope of a coming day when there will no longer be any suffering or death. The suffering that the Christian experiences in this life as he lives for Christ includes the suffering that he experiences in persecution. Yet this suffering also goes beyond that to include all the minor suffering that we experience day by day as we seek to walk in paths of righteousness for the sake of Jesus. In verse 16, the Apostle Paul makes his statement about the necessity of suffering in the Christian life. And in the verses that follow, the Apostle Paul mentions three facts that should encourage and support the Christian in the midst of that suffering. These are, first, the greatness of the glory to come. Second, the Holy Spirit's help in prayer. And third, God's purpose in all things, including suffering. Let's now look at these in order, one after the other. The first encouragement that we read about in our passage for today is the greatness of the glory to come. And this is discussed in verses 18 through 25 of our text. And there the Apostle Paul tells us that the sufferings that the Christian experiences in this present age are not worthy to be compared with the glory that the Christian will experience in coming ages. Now the expression Paul uses, the present time, he means by that all of human history up until the second coming. That will all be characterized by suffering. And the full redemption that the Christian is looking forward to is his physical resurrection in the glorified body at the time of the second coming, along with the cleansing and renewing and glorifying of the earth. Now, as I said earlier, the Apostle Paul is here talking about suffering that afflicts all of creation. But by creation, the Apostle Paul is not here referring to angels or devils or people. He's talking about the earth as a place to live, along with the lesser life, the plants and the animals that live upon it. Even the creation in that sense has been afflicted with this particular universal suffering. As it says in verse 20, the creation understood in this sense was not subjected to this futility willingly. You see, the creation in this sense has no mind or will, and the futility was not because of some decision made by rocks or plants or animals. We read about the beginning of this futility and corruption that afflicts creation back in Genesis chapter 3 in the account of Adam's fall into sin. As after Adam's first sin, God said to him, "Cursed is the ground for your sake." And from then on, thorns and thistles began to infest the ground, and Adam had to toil laboriously to obtain food by the sweat of his brow. And Adam became subject to physical death, and his physical body eventually returned to the dust of the earth. And the Apostle Paul expands on this thought in our passage. He talks about a futility and a corruption that affects the whole of creation. Remember that when God first created planet Earth, it was a watery mass that was without form and void of life. The earth lacked any structure, and therefore it was incapable of supporting any form of life. And in the first 3 days of creation, God brought an ordered structure to this chaos, and God transformed the earth into a place capable of sustaining life, even an environment that is friendly to life. But then Adam sinned. And after Adam sinned, God would have been justified if he had withdrawn his sustaining support of the creation totally and had allowed the earth to fall back into this chaos that's fatal to all life. But God did not do that. But God did allow some degree of the chaos to return. And for that reason, after Adam's first sin, the creation became a place characterized by decay and death. And things naturally now tend toward disorder. And we have to work to maintain a neat and orderly environment. Now, in our passage, the Apostle Paul speaks as if creation were a person. And the message is that if the creation were a rational person that could think and feel, it would be longing for the day when this universal suffering will be over. The Apostle Paul speaks as if the creation were groaning with birth pangs. There is a negative aspect to birth pains and the pain that is being experienced at that very point in time. But there is a positive aspect to birth pains in that they are the messengers of hope for a joyful event that is coming. And the Apostle Paul tells us what the coming joyful event is. Verse 19 calls it the revealing of the sons of God. Verse 21 calls it the glorious liberty of the children of God. Verse 23 calls it the adoption and the redemption of the body. What he is saying is, this is a coming day when all the glory that is inherent in being a son of God by salvation, All that glory one day will be openly revealed for all to see. That glory is largely hidden now, but on that day it will be publicly manifested. There is coming a day when the children of God by salvation will experience a glorious freedom, a liberty from the death and corruption that characterizes this present age. There's coming a day when those who are adopted as sons of God through salvation will receive the glorious fullness of their joint inheritance with Christ. There's coming a day when those who have received spiritual life through salvation will also be clothed with a resurrection body that is incorruptible and immortal. This is the glorious day that the personified creation is anticipating, because on that day, the creation also will be freed from its futility and its corruption as God transforms it into the eternal habitation of the saints, what we call the glorified new earth. As the Apostle Paul says in verse 20, the creation was not subject to the futility of this curse of its own will. God is the one who subjected creation to this futility, and he did so in judgment upon the sin of Adam. But verse 20 also says that God subjected the creation to futility in hope, just as like birth pangs or pains that are in hope. Before God told Adam that the ground was cursed because of Adam's sin, God gave the promise of a coming Redeemer, a seed of woman who would defeat Satan. The promise of hope came before the proclamation of the curse upon the ground. The coming day of joy in our passage is the day when Jesus, as the seed Redeemer, will complete the application of his saving work at the end of this present age. The Apostle Paul then argues that if this personified creation is hoping for this day, then how much more should the Christian be hoping for this day? As verse 23 says, Christians have the first fruits of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit has applied to their hearts the saving work of Jesus. They have, by grace and through faith, experienced the saving power of Jesus' death and resurrection. They have been made spiritually alive and legally righteous. Having experienced these initial aspects of salvation, the Christian should be eagerly anticipating the full application of salvation that will save the body as well as the soul. And this is a glorious future that we cannot now see, but we hope for it, and we eagerly wait for it. And God uses this hope to enable us to persevere as we experience the suffering of this life. You can endure suffering when you know it's temporary and when you have a hope of something better. Our second ground for encouragement in the midst of suffering is found in verses 26 and 27. When we experience trials and difficulties in this life, we often don't know exactly what to pray for. Verse 26 talks about our infirmities, our weaknesses, our helplessness. We have many weaknesses related to all of life. And some of our weaknesses are ethical weaknesses related to sin. But I think that the focus here in this passage is on our limitations as finite creatures as this relates to prayer. As finite creatures, we always have a limited understanding of what is happening and an even more limited knowledge of what the future holds. We have to make decisions based on this partial knowledge. As finite creatures, every decision has an element of risk, and we can only hope that we are doing the right thing. Now, if we have this weakness as finite creatures, then how can we know what we should be asking for when we pray for help? Well, our passage gives us one answer to this question. There are groanings within the depths of our heart, groanings that not even we can articulate, not even we can put them into words, not even in our minds. These are the mind of the Holy Spirit as He intercedes on our behalf. These are not our groanings. These are the intercedings of the Holy Spirit as He has impressed them upon our heart. He is their author. They're His groanings. And these groanings contain the prayer that we should pray if we could know enough to figure out specifically what we should be praying for in our difficult situation. You see, God searches our hearts as we pray. And God finds there these inner groanings, which are the prayers of the Holy Spirit. And being the work of the Holy Spirit, these prayers have God's complete approval. They are in complete accordance with both aspects of God's will. They are in complete accordance with God's moral law, and they are in complete accordance with God's sovereign plans. We have the Holy Spirit as our intercessor in our hearts. And as we learned elsewhere, we also have the resurrected Jesus as our intercessor in heaven. Jesus, as our high priest, cleanses our prayers with the saving power of His blood and presents them to God the Father in heaven. And so we have this comfort about prayer as we experience the confusion that can accompany suffering in this life. Our first support in suffering is that our present sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory to come. Our second support in suffering is that the Holy Spirit is impressing upon our hearts His perfect prayer in our situation through groanings that cannot be put into words. And our third support in suffering is that all things work together for good to those who love God, even those who are called according to God's purpose. Now, this verse does not say that all things are good. Some things are evil. Yet everything is a part of God's plan, and everything is under God's control. And God is somehow able to accomplish His sovereign will in everything without being the author of sin, without being the responsible cause of sin, without sin being on His shoulders as His being to blame for it. As the hymnist says, God moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform. Not everything is good, but under God's mysterious control and in God's perfect plan, everything that we experience in this life does work to our good if we are indeed among those who truly love God. And this is the third and final encouragement in our passage for Christians in the midst of suffering. And we'll look at this third encouragement more closely in a future sermon. So I think the basic thing to remember today is don't be taken in by false teachers who claim that God never wants you to experience any suffering at all in this life. I'm reminded of Johnny Erickson, the Christian who dived into shallow water when she was 17 years old. She was immediately paralyzed from the shoulders down. Early in her disability, she had a hope that if only her faith were great enough, God would heal her. She soon learned that true faith not only asks God for help, but also accepts help in the form that God in His wisdom sends it. And it's not always healing of your disability. And God has greatly used her in her disability. She's had a ministry to many people. I've also heard that Fanny Crosby, the prolific hymn writer, similarly accepted her blindness. Let me read you what she once said. It seemed intended by the blessed providence of God that I should be blind all my life. And I thank Him for the dispensation, the administration of this event, her being blind. If perfect earthly sight were offered me tomorrow, I would not accept it. I might not have sung hymns to the praise of God if I had been distracted by the beautiful and interesting things about me. And one more, I think about the response of General Stonewall Jackson when Chaplain Lacey saw the stump where the general's amputated arm had once been, and the chaplain cried out, "Oh, General, what a calamity!" And here's what General Jackson said. "You find me severely wounded, but not unhappy or depressed. I believe that it has been done according to the will of God, and I acquiesce entirely in His holy will. It may seem strange, but you never saw me more perfectly contented than I am today. For I am sure that my Heavenly Father designs this affliction for my good." As we experience the pains of this life, the suffering of this life, the disappointments of this life, the frustrations of this life, let us remember the three supports, the three encouragements in our passage. The present sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory to come. The Holy Spirit is praying that perfect prayer for the situation in our hearts through groans that cannot be uttered. And God is working the situation for the good of all those who love Him. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, there is much suffering, pain, affliction in this life. We have all experienced it. We have all tasted of it. Oh, Lord, give us hope in the midst of our pain. Give us light in the midst of our darkness. Oh, Lord, give us faith in Your sovereign working. And we thank You, oh, Lord, for these promises that the coming glory is so great that our current sufferings are not worthy to be compared. We thank You for the promise that the Holy Spirit is praying the perfect prayer in our hearts about our suffering. And we thank You, O Lord, that You're somehow, in a mysterious way, working all these things for our own good. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.